Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. You can find this printed in your order of worship. You can also find it on your hardback pew Bible on page 946. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. If you are new with us today or you haven't been with us in a while, we are working our way through the book of Hebrews. The title of our sermon series is Christ Our Treasure. And our prayer throughout this sermon series is that our eyes, like Anthony was saying, would turn from worthless things and see this crown jewel that is exalted above all things and find him as our heart's treasure. And that's my hope for us this morning. If you are looking for a to-do list, I don't have that for you, except look to Jesus this morning. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is the forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin.'" This is God's word, and he has written it to us for our good. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us your word, that the grass withers and that the flowers fade, that the kingdoms of this earth will totter, that our resources, that we ourselves would fade, but at the end of the age, what will be standing is your word. And I ask that you would send out your word in truth and by the power of your spirit, that you would implant it into our hearts and allow us to be rejoicing in Christ our Savior, who reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. In Act 5, scene 1 of Shakespeare's play, Macbeth, Lady Macbeth says these words, "Outspot, outdamned spot." Lady Macbeth is hallucinating and believes that she has a spot on her hands that she simply cannot wipe off. These hallucinations began to happen after her and her husband, Macbeth, killed a man in order to secure their right to the throne. After the murder, Lady Macbeth begins to drive herself crazy. She begins sleepwalking, hallucinating, and eventually her husband calls a doctor to see her. When the doctor gets there, she says to him, "I have the smell of blood on my hand. All the perfumes of Arabia couldn't make my hand smell any better." Lady Macbeth knows that she cannot wipe away the blood that spills from her hands. She is feeling the crushing weight of guilt and shame, and she wants to know so desperately in every single fiber of her being, is she truly forgiven? The doctor at the end of the scene understands that this is above his pay grade, and he says to her husband, "People with guilty and deranged minds will confess their secret sins to their pillows as they sleep. This woman needs a priest more than she needs a doctor." The doctor understood that what Lady Macbeth needed, he simply could not prescribe. The doctor knew that there was no prescription that he could give her that would soothe her soul's longing for the need of forgiveness. You may not find yourself in a similar place this morning as Lady Macbeth, but each of us, whether we have been walking with the Lord for any time or we don't have a relationship at all, we have wondered, are we truly forgiven? You hurt your spouse, your loved one, your friend, and they tell you that they forgive you, but it feels like every step you're trying to earn their forgiveness. You slip up on a project at work, and it feels that if you slip up again, everyone is waiting to take your job from you. And if you're willing, if you're able, if you pull that thread just a little bit longer, we find ourselves ultimately wondering, has God forgiven us? Or in other words, can God forgive someone like me? Have you ever been haunted by your sins? Have you ever felt the crippling feeling of your conscience condemning you before God? What is the one sin that you have committed that you believe surely God cannot forgive this? For some of us, I think we are constantly reminded of our past and or current struggles with sexual sin. You find yourself slipping up and viewing pornography again after promising to yourself, to others around you, to God himself that you would never do it again, but yet and still you find this particular sin gripping your soul and you cannot break free. You lay down at night as you fall asleep and you wonder to yourself, can God truly forgive someone like me? What keeps him from casting me out of his presence forever? Others of us think of how much we have lied to those around us, and it's gotten to the point where we no longer know what's true, and the question we keep asking, what keeps God from turning his face away from me? Maybe you've been running from the Lord, and the thought pops into your head, can he truly forgive me again? Sometimes the darkness of guilt and shame cripples you out of nowhere, and you are flooded and overwhelmed with reminders of your sins that you have committed. And it is in this darkness and in this fog and in this dark night of the soul that the light of Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 to 18 shines forth to tell us that God has forgiven us in Christ. Our text today is meant to be a warm blanket that is supposed to comfort our souls and assure us that we can have forgiveness from sins before God. The writer is writing with the goal of telling his friends that they can have absolute confidence of their standing before God because of the final work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The main idea, the main thrust of our text, of what the writer is trying to communicate, is that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, has provided us with the forgiveness of sins and the transformation that we so desperately need. My prayer for us this morning is to be able to sing from the deepest parts of our hearts what we just sang. One day when I was lost, he died upon the cross, and I know it was the blood for me. If I'm honest, I want us to leave here, even if we're Presbyterian, to leave here shouting because we can have real assurance that our sins are forgiven because of Christ. This morning, we need no other argument, we need no other plea, but that Jesus Christ has died and he has died for me. We're going to look at our text through 3 points this morning. we are going to see the insufficiency of the old covenant sacrifices. And second, we are going to look at the finality of Christ's work. And lastly, we're going to look at the benefits that we receive by faith. First, the insufficiency of the old covenant sacrifices. The first four verses of our text present to us that the old covenant sacrifices were insufficient to provide two things: the forgiveness of sins and the transformation that we need. Look with me in verses 1-4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Notice the phrase, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. It's worth saying this clearly and getting this picture in our mind. The Old Testament law and the Old Testament sacrificial system are not bad. In fact, the sacrificial system and the laws that make up the Old Covenant are God's acts of divine grace. I think, unfortunately, we unintentionally read the Bible and teach the Bible in such a way as to view the Old Covenant as something as bad. The law and sacrificial system were always meant to be signpointers to what was going to be fully ours in Christ. The law was a shadow and the picture of the good things that are to come. On my desk at work, there is a picture of my wife on her wedding day. And particularly on days that are hard, I will look at that picture and it makes me excited to be able to come home. You wouldn't look at the picture on my desk and say that it's bad. But it is true that the picture is insufficient because ultimately it pales in comparison to being in the actual presence of my flesh and blood wife. The picture is a sign, a shadow of the good thing that is to come. This is the same thing with the Old Testament sacrificial system. It is a good gift, but is insufficient in regards to our eternal problem of being covenant breakers before the holy God. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were temporary solutions to an eternal problem. The sacrifices could not, in the second half of verse 1, make us perfect. According to verse 2 and verse 11, they were never fully finished. According to the second half of verse 2, it cannot remove any consciousness of sins. And then the writer sums it all up in verse 4 by saying, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Just imagine, if you can, how exhausting it would have been to see how much blood was needed to be shed for sins, just to be reminded they actually cannot take anything away. Just imagine how soul-crushing and exhausting it would have been to be reminded over and over and over and over and over again that you are in need of a perfect and final sacrifice, and then have to wonder if it would ever come to fruition. The old covenant sacrifices could not provide the forgiveness of sins, but it also could not produce the transformation that God desired for his people. Woven throughout our Bibles, we see this narrative of God's people beginning to rely on the sacrifices and yet and still fail to be obedient to loving God and neighbor. Ultimately, when we get to the prophets, you see this constant theme of God calling out to his people into repentance in this area. Isaiah chapter 1, 11 through 13 says this: "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. when you come to appear before me? Who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Or Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your hearts, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Beloved, God has always desired transformed hearts of obedience over and above sacrifices marked and masked with hypocrisy. To bring this truth to our mailbox, you can wear your Sunday best. You can volunteer and serve in every ministry of this church. You can attend a small group. You can even preach from this pulpit. But it is as though all these things smell of filthy rags if you do not have a transformed heart. God wants so much more from us than outward conformity to a list of rules. He wants to change us completely from the inside out. Recently, when me and my wife were looking at houses down in Louisiana, we came across a house that we absolutely loved, at least from the pictures online. We're looking and we see the beautiful door and the yard and everything, at least from the outside, looks perfect. But when we walk in and open the door, the house is filled with mold. We walk in and our throats feel as if they're itchy, and we're itching to get out of there by any means necessary. But my question is, brother, sister, friend, is this true of you? Do we give off the persona that we are all good, but our bones are wasting away due to unconfessed sin? Are you one who knows what to do on Sunday morning better than anyone else, but yet on Monday through Saturday, gossip drips from your lips at work? Are you one who constantly gives to this church, but yet are stingy with your resources Monday through Saturday? Are you one who, during our moments of silent confession, you may have your eyes closed and your head bowed, but your heart is far from the Lord? And I'll be the first one to admit, outward conformity is far easier than having a transformed heart. It's a lot easier to abide by a list of rules than having your heart broken over and over and mended together by God. But I want to tell you that is where joy is found. That joy is found not in the personas, not in the eloquent things that we do. It is in the quiet place where our heart is broken and we are laying prostrate before the Lord. That is where joy, grace, and peace are found. If our ministry as a church is going to be fruitful in any way to the communities that we have been called to serve, then it must be blessed by God. And the ministry that God blesses and approves is the ministry that David prays to the Lord in Psalm chapter 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. The insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrificial system points to us at the truth that forgiveness and transformation of the heart must come outside of the law. It must come outside of obeying mere ritualistic rules, and ultimately it points to the one who is actually able to accomplish that. Let's look at the finality of Christ's sacrifice. Verses 5 to 14 showcases the beautiful truth that Jesus Christ has provided the sacrifice that we so desperately needed. What the old covenant could not do, Jesus Christ has completely done. The sacrificial system was a mere shadow that pointed forward to Christ and all that he would accomplish on behalf of his people. Look with me in verses 5 to 9. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first to establish the second. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 to 8, which is attributed to King David. In this psalm, David is saying that the Lord requires submission and obedience to do his will instead of mere outward rituals of the sacrificial system. The writer of Hebrews takes this thread and he pulls it as far as he is able to go, and he is saying that it finds its true source and significance in the person of Jesus Christ. The writer is saying that Jesus basically communicated to his Father and said, I have come to do your will. The question is, what is the will of God? And the will of God is this, that God would glorify himself through the rescuing and redeeming of sinners. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus mentions this coming to do the Father's will. In John chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is taking his final stand before going to the cross, he shouts out, not my will, but yours be done. The totality of Jesus' life can be summed up in obeying the will of the Father. Jesus Christ does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he empties himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. Ultimately, the will of God would be for Jesus Christ to die and suffer the wrath of God in our place. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The sacrifice that we needed and the sacrifice that we longed for and the transformation that needed to be ours was provided when Jesus Christ offered his very own body on the cross as our substitute. To spare us from God's wrath, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Verse 10 shows us the finality, the completion of this work. In verse 10, it says this, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice that phrase, once for all. Brothers and sisters, where the old covenant's payment was insufficient, our Savior's payment was indeed accepted and was sufficient. The amount of money that was in his necessary funds was enough to pay the eternal debt that was held against us. When I was a freshman in college, I made a foolish decision. Foolish is probably saying it in gracious terms. I got a store credit card from JCPenney. In my mind, I thought credit cards were something that was free money from a company that was simply being generous. So I decided to go to JCPenney and basically ball out. And the reality is that I wanted to look cool more than I wanted to look broke. And I bought all of these outfits to show off for the folks at my campus. And little did I know, about a month later, a statement came in the mail. And JCPenney was asking me to begin payments and requested that I paid back fully what I owed. I legit had no idea what to do because at this time I was living off about $25 a week. So I told a lady at my church. She was a sweet lady who basically loved me and one of the reasons why I'm still walking with the Lord today. But this lady reached inside of her own pockets to pay the debt that I owed. That the debt that stood against me, that I was incomplete and not able to pay back, she reached inside of her resources of a debt that she did not owe and paid it full and final, and my credit score went back up. Beloved, this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Your debt is paid this morning. And your balance isn't simply at zero. All the riches of Christ's righteousness, his perfect life, are now credited to your account, and it will never run out. And then the text continues to speak of the finality of his work in verses 11 to 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices for sin, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for one time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. In the job description of a priest, a piece of furniture would always be missing. And that piece of furniture would be a chair. The priest would never sit down because his work would never be finished. There was always blood that needed to be shed. There was always sins that needed to be atoned for. But our text tells us that our high priest, that the eternal Son of God, sat down, proving that his work was fully and able to be complete. Jesus Christ was able to rest this morning. How can you know that you are forgiven this morning? What can you say to Satan, your enemies, your own conscience when you feel overwhelmed by your own sin? What can you say when your mind begins to play the what-if game? What can help you walk forward after another loss to your choice sin? You and I can shout from the rooftops that our Savior is sitting down resting because his work is fully and finally and his payment was sufficient. There is no other work that needs to be done this morning. Your past, your present, and your future sins have been washed away in an ocean of forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected all time those who are being sanctified. Because of this final work, God sees you right now in this moment, in your outright rebellion, in your brokenness, in all the stains that are on your soul, he looks at you and sees you as perfect, spotless, and as righteous as his beloved son. Look to him in faith this morning. Turn your eyes away from gazing and navel-gazing at your own sin and receive him as he offers himself to you in the gospel. That's the finality of Christ's work. And lastly, and quickly, let's look at the benefits that we receive by faith. Because of Christ's finished work, God's people are giving two benefits in this text that we are to receive by faith. First, we receive the forgiveness of sins, and then second, we receive the total transformation from sin. We receive, in fancy terms, both justification and sanctification as benefits of Christ's work on our behalf. This idea of justification, it is the banging of the gavel. The judge has freed you. It's an act of God's grace where he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. And this other term, sanctification, it's an ongoing process. It's the work of God's grace where he transforms us into the image of Christ, where we are dying to sin and living to righteousness. Justification deals with the forgiveness of sins. Sanctification deals with the being freed from the power of sin. First, let's look at the benefit of forgiveness at the end of the text. In verse 17, he says, "Then he said, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." The righteous Son of God, who according to chapter 1, verse 9, hates lawlessness and wickedness, will remove it completely from his people. Brothers and sisters, our sins this morning, which I hope you're getting, have been tossed into a sea of forgiveness. Our sin, they are many, but his mercy is more. You may be reminded of your sins over and over and over again. You may have people in your life who remind you of your sins over and over again. But praise be to God, in the mind of God, he has chosen to forget your sins. God has to intentionally forget something for something to be forgotten. And the thing that he has chosen not to forget is not you, but your sins. The forgiveness of sins is at the heartbeat of the gospel. And it's this benefit that we have been granted to us this morning. The second benefit is the benefit of receiving total transformation from sin. We saw earlier that in the Old Covenant, it caused God's people to lean towards outward conformity to a set of rules and regulations, but it did nothing to transform the human heart. But here in verses 15 to 16, it says this, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds.'" This is a quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31, what people call the new covenant. And God has decided that instead of writing on tablets of human heart, on tablets of humans on stone, he has chosen to write on tablets of human hearts. By the Spirit of God, he has chosen to reach inside of our heart and begin and complete the process of transforming us. When you become a follower of Jesus, you experience what this one preacher said, the explosive power of new affections. You find yourself actually interested in living for God and others instead of living for yourself. What caused that? What caused you to go from building your own kingdom to now striving to build the kingdom of God? What caused us who are glory thieves, to now want to audibly give glory to God on a Sunday morning? It was God giving you a new heart and writing his law upon you. It is God transforming you. God, by his grace and by his Spirit, allows us to say with Jesus up in verse 7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." This is simply not an overnight process, but is the daily dying to self where God is transforming us and recreating us to look like Jesus. Every single morning when we wake up is an opportunity for us to put a fresh nail in the heart of our choice sin, because God, by his Spirit, is making us look like Jesus. Have you ever asked, what is God's will for my life? What is he doing in my life right now? Beloved, he is transforming you in the image of Jesus. That every trial and every circumstance and every moment that you live on this life as a believer, God has the means to make you look like Jesus. And guess what? He who began this good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Both the forgiveness of sins and the transformation from sin that we need have been given to us by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's go to him in prayer. God, you have done something that we so desperately needed you to do, and we did not have the power to do it on our own. That you, in your grace, could have, and in your grace and your mercy, you have chosen to pardon us and then actually transform us from the inside out. That instead of crushing us in our sins, you have given us ample grace. And I thank you that you are not a God who is just a God of second chances, but that you are a God who never runs out in giving chances. So I ask that this morning, that each one of us, whether for the 1,000th time or the first time, would reach out and grab a hold of that grace that we so desperately need. I pray that you would continue to allow your word to speak over us as we go through the rest of our week. We pray this in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen.